Good morning. Good morning to you all. It's great here to be with you. My hope is to expose you to the doctrine of rewards. Many of us have never heard of that, or we've heard something about it, but we're not really sure how it applies. We're not really sure what it all means, what the ramifications of it is. Thus the title, Consumer of God's Rewards. Now I have to apologize beforehand. It's going to kind of like being taking a drink. It's going to kind of be like taking a drink from a fire hose this morning, okay? Because I'm going to put a lot of stuff on you. But I just want you to my hope is that I introduce you to some ideas and scripture teachings about the doctrine of rewards. And I want to leave you with a syllabus of reading and study material on this subject. So, first of all, in your don't look at your yellow sheet yet. Okay? We'll get to it. I see you all have your yellow sheet out. All right, that's fine. But in your message notes, there is a listing of scripture and three books to read on this subject. This scripture that I'm referencing, and it's not an exhaustive list, it is all talking about this doctrine of rewards. Okay? And then there are a few books that I suggest you read for further reflection on this topic. A Life God Rewards by Bruce Wilkinson, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, and Crazy Love by Francis Chan. We'll all give you a better. Again, I'm just wanting to give you a taste of this and maybe pique your interest in studying further. Also, we have a book with the Treasure Principle. There are 10 copies out on the information table that are for anyone who doesn't have this book. It's free to you. Go ahead and take it. It's our gift to you, and we hope that it opens up some discussion in your life or some introspection and some ways you can lovingly respond. So what we are talking about today, what are we talking about today? Well, the majority, and I'm going to try to stick to my notes because I could go off a half an hour on any one of these subjects, so what we are talking about today, and the majority of what I will talk about, is our life after death. It's clear in Scripture, though, that we receive eternal life based on us having faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future there. And he became the perfect sacrifice for his holy and just Father and bridged the gap of sin for us. Now, when we trust in him and in him alone and trust in nothing of our own righteousness, in other words, we've got nothing to offer God that is of any worth before we have faith in his Son. When we receive that, we receive the gift of reconciliation with God. So when we shed this earthly body, we are assured that Christ will stand before God with us and say, "This one is mine." From there, we begin an eternal relationship with God in his presence. So today, if you're a believer, if you believe that Christ died for you and that you have nothing to offer other than his righteousness imputed upon you, and you trust that for your salvation, you are beginning an eternal relationship with God, or you are in the middle of an eternal relationship with God in his presence. Now, today. You see, your eternal destination is the consequence of what you believe on earth. what I want to introduce you to is the idea that your eternal compensation is the consequence of how we behave on earth. Now, none of this has any bearing on whether we have eternal life or not. I can't stress that enough. But the compensation that I'm going to be talking about is where we meet the doctrine of rewards. So what I am going to talk about today is not trying to become sinless. That is certainly not a correct description of us, according to Scripture. We all fall short on this. I mean, case in point, the life of King David. So here is a guy who rolled up adultery and murder in one self-centered act and is known as a man after God's own heart. Was this because of his sin? Or perhaps because of his desire to know God and to serve Him better? The point that I want to stress today is that God wants to motivate us to behave His way. He doesn't want to motivate us out of fear, but He wants to motivate us through the doctrine of rewards. See, even King David knew this. As rich a sinner as he was even richer in repentance. But he knew this doctrine well. In Psalm 62, verses 11 through 12, David, who wrote this psalm, writes, "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done." You see, even though we are sinful creatures, this should not stop us from seeking to know God better, to know what His purpose is for us, and to serve and love Him the way He wants us to serve and love Him. You see, even our simple faith has a reward. The simple faith that I just talked about of placing it in Jesus and in Him alone yields this reward. His first reward for us is relationship with Him now and for eternity. And this comes from faith only. In Genesis 15:1, we see God's first covenant with Abram. God states this, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." So we can see that God is already talking about in His first covenant about a reward. And it's a reward for our faith. He also promises to be our shield. He promises to protect us, okay, to save us. Many would contend from ourselves. But when you make that commitment, or when you have that trust, when you believe in Jesus Christ as the atonement for your sin, when that moment happens, it's there that you begin to experience your forever life, eternally, as Christians. So I think that it is profitable for us at this point to be aware of what happens from there. So, now you can look at your yellow sheet. And on one side, we're going to be looking at right now, it says six main events of everyone's life. Now, this is the six main events of everyone's life, whether you're a believer or not. Now, remember that believing and having faith is a simple act, okay? Number one. Well, in Bruce Wilkinson's book, A Life God Rewards, he terms the six major events of your forever life as something every believer and non-believer will experience. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are buckets in which many of our other experiences will fall into. So you won't hear me talking about the rapture today. You won't hear me talking about the seraphim, which we sang about earlier, and what's going on in heaven a lot. We're just going to be touching on, okay, this is what we will experience, every one of us, whether we're a believer or not, okay? So number one is life. You are created in the image of God for a life of purpose. This brings us to our theme passage for today. Our theme passage is Titus 3:8. It reads this: this is a trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted God, so this is for believers, okay? Those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That last part is really what we're going to kind of sit on. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's move on. Number two, death. Everyone alive today will experience death physically, but not spiritually. Even if you're not a believer, you will not experience death spiritually right away. This is clear in Scripture. Number three, your destination. We will either experience eternal separation from God or eternal relationship with God. Okay? So that is predicated, our destination is predicated on what we believe here on earth, not how we behave. Okay? Number four, resurrection. Everyone at some point, both believers and non-believers, will experience a resurrected body. Now, there are two resurrections. They're both found in Revelation 20. The first is described in Revelation 20, verse 6, starting in verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Did you realize that if you are a believer in Christ today, that at some point in your eternal life, you will reign with Christ in His millennial kingdom? Jesus teaches about this in some of His parables. And the theme of these parables is just this. He has entrusted to us resources to use to accomplish His purposes. If you will, the things that matter to Him. And we're to accomplish these things on earth while He is away. And then the parables speak of when the master returns, he rewards the stewards who invested in His economy, not in the world's economy. Now, Christian doctrine, this is a widely held belief that this first resurrection is only the believers. Okay? And when he speaks about the second death having no power over us, he's speaking of the second resurrection. And so we find the second resurrection described also in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now here we believe this is in reference to the first resurrection and the believers who are in this book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So what we see here is that there is actually a judgment of non-believers as well. That's what this hints. Now, it's this widely held belief in Christian doctrine that this is the non-believer's resurrection. Number five, repayment. And here's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. My contention, and as we read Scripture going forward, is that, and it's not just mine, it's the opinion of some pretty smart people who are way smarter than me, that you will receive reward or loss for eternity based on what you did with your life on earth. Now, for believers, we believe that this begins and it starts to happen at the Bema Seat Judgment. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Bema Seat Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is the judgment that we just talked about before that happens in heaven. The Bema Seat Judgment we find in both letters to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. Now, the Bema Seat for the Corinthian church would have been well known. They would have known what the Bema Seat was. In fact, when Paul refers to the judgment seat of Christ, it's this word, Bema Seat. And so the Bema Seat was a place where, and the way Paul puts it, it's a place where awards were handed out for athletic events. Okay, so the remnants of that still exist today. When you see the Olympics at an awards ceremony, that's the remnants of a Bema Seat. It's where rewards are handed out for those who followed the rules, who played by the right rules of the game, and who accomplished. Okay? Now, in speaking of rewards, I don't want you to get caught up on thinking of our own system of rewards here on the world. Remember, we're dealing with a God who has an endless supply of rewards. Okay? So it's not like he only has one gold medal to give out. Okay? He's got endless resources of rewards. So what I want you to think of today when you think of this Bema Seat Judgment is I want you to think of an Olympics award ceremony. That's the best picture I have for you in what Paul is talking about. So, let's move on. This is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 10, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and to us today. And really, the church at Corinth was a lot like our own church. It was very secular place, a very affluent place, a place of great economy and trade. And it was wrought with all of the sin that, I mean, there's no new sin today. All of that was going on at the Corinthian church as well. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 10, Paul pens this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "For we live by faith, not by sight." Now, what does that mean? What Paul is saying is we are looking forward, in other words, to our eternal life. We're living now in our life, but we're looking forward to our eternity spent with God in heaven. Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In other words, we would rather be with Jesus in heaven. That should be true of us. Or at least our hearts should be moving towards that. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, Paul, writing about this judgment and the rewards associated with it, he also refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. He reveals even further. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so what he's talking about there is he's talking about the faith that I described in Jesus Christ for our reconciliation with God. Okay, that's what he's referring to. In verse 12, he writes, if anyone builds, or you could say works, on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now look. After becoming a believer, myself, I'm going to confess here, I know what is wood, hay, and straw in my life. The things that I did, the things that I didn't do that I should have done, and the things that I intended for good, but I did them the wrong way. Look, I get it. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. David was a sinner, but it shouldn't stop us from wanting to know and serve God better. And I do have this growing desire to offer God gold, silver, costly stones. The rub with that, though, is that it involves sacrifice, right? And that's not easy. I get it. I hear you. I've been there. I am there. Now that's the bad news, right? So here's some good news. God knows that living a life He deems successful and worthy of reward is difficult to us. So God offers us rewards in the kingdom of heaven. And we see this in best displayed in Matthew 5 through 7. And if I can just give you a hunger for that alone, in reading about Jesus revealing what's on God's heart in Matthew verses 5 through 7, I will consider this an accomplishment today. In many places, these rewards, called the kingdom of heaven, can be literally translated as wages. In other words, something you worked for that you're paid for. His offer is this: to trade your rewards now on this earth for His rewards in heaven. Now, I'm not going to try and explain what all of those rewards are and what they could mean and all of that. That's not my goal today. My goal today is just to let you, to expose you to this idea that they really do exist. And that how we behave here on earth after we become a believer matters. So works don't matter for us to be in the presence of God, but they certainly seem to matter scripturally for this doctrine of what we call rewards. So it's a delayed gratification is what God is calling us to. It's kind of the same thing we do with our kids, right? If you eat your dinner, you can have some ice cream, right? Okay, this delayed gratification, believing in a future promise, and we see that all through the Gospels and through the writings in the New Testament. Even in Hebrews, the great people of faith were looking forward to a future promise, to a future home, to a future land. They weren't stuck where they were. And they did this by faith. And this is God's idea. It's not our idea. He wants us to strive to consume His kingdom of heaven rewards instead of the world's have it now rewards. In teaching after teaching, Jesus explains how our reward in heaven is better than any earthly reward you can imagine. Now that's enticing to me. This is best summed up in His teaching in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. In verse 19, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God desires for us to have our hearts moving towards our heavenly home and not stuck here in our earthly one. Just as the great the writer of Hebrews states about faith, they were not looking for the home they were in. They were looking for a future home and a future promise of God's. Now, Jesus in this passage isn't just telling us not to do something. Don't store up treasures for yourselves here on earth. He's giving a command us to do something. To store up treasure for yourselves. It's just where you store it. Now, if you need some clarification here, He is saying, Storing up earthly treasure isn't just wrong. It's just stupid. A good friend of mine and an engineer for Ford basically told me one time, and this has stuck with me, and I love this saying, that everything here on earth is trying to turn back into dust. And we spend all of our time trying to make sure that it doesn't. That hit home for me. In one of Jesus' promises, He states the rewards for sacrificing on earth with the proper motives and attitude will receive 100 times as much. Now, if any of you are investment people, you know that that's a great return on investment, okay? In Matthew 19, verses 29 through 30, Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields," in other words, if you've sacrificed for My sake, "you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." You see, verse 30 gives us the gold standard of God, right? We got wood, hay, and straw. We know what those things are, right? And we've got gold, silver, and costly stones. verse 30 gives us the clue to what the gold standard for God is. If you seek rewards here on earth, you're trying to be first here. And Jesus says your reward is just experienced here on earth. However, if you trade that for my economy, and if you seek God's rewards in heaven, you're sacrificing reward here, and thus will be closer to last here on earth. And I say closer to last here on earth because in America, it's impossible for us to be last here on earth. I mean, we're way too affluent, way too blessed. So what has to happen is that our hearts need to change about this world. This isn't debated. This is basic Christian doctrine. But how do we get there? How do we practically become disciples, what we're called to be, or imitators of Jesus? It's literally like follow the leader, where rewards lie in wait for us. First and foremost, if we are wanting to become more godly in our everyday lives, we must become givers and not consumers of this world. John 3:16 says what? God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. Time after time, we see God as a giver. In fact, science is even starting to catch up with this fact. So most biologists would say that the vagus nerve system, not the vagus like roll dice or anything, but V-A-G-U-S, the vagus nerve system, which considered by evolutionists, would be thought of as one of the primordial systems. In other words, the basic foundation of everything else that happens biologically in our lives. It would be... It runs all of your stuff, like your heartbeat, your digestion, the work of your internal organs. It's kind of the very basis of your system, okay? It's one of the foundations of our design. Now, we upset that vagal tone. They talk about a vagal tone. You can upset this system with fear, with a constant fight or flight stimulus, or any time we're stressed. And look, in our self-centered, consumer-minded world, we do that a lot, don't we? Typically, when we're thinking about ourselves, we stress ourselves out. Look, that's not the way we were designed to operate. It's now being suggested that overly stressed vagus nerve issues are combated with things like singing. And get this, praying. And get this, fasting. A recent article I read by Mansell Denton summarizes treatment for the vagus nerve disorders in a recent article on nootropics or smart drugs. When writing about natural ways to keep the vagus system running smoothly, he says in summary, quote, "Finally, and this should be considered one of the most important, there are social interactions and relationships." He continues to write, "Humans have evolved." I'm going to change that. I'm going to change it to "were created." So humans were created to be highly community-oriented creatures, which makes it highly beneficial in such a disconnected world. And get this. Studies of people who have simply had positive and loving thoughts toward others were found to have a higher vagal tone. In other words, your system is running right. The basis of your whole system is running the way it was designed to run. Did you get that? Love your neighbor. You were designed for community and good works, for others. Biologically, God created you that way. See, Darwin tricked us. In his work, The Origin of the Species, his conclusion was that the strong are rewarded by passing on their genes. Sadly, our culture has adopted this idea of competition and applied this concept widely. And it works very well economically, I agree. There's no doubt. It seems fair, right? So if we are designed for community and not competition, why is becoming a giver so hard for us to do? How should our hearts and minds be looking at the world? I'm going to take us to Luke 3, verses 12 through 14. And here Jesus is attending a dinner. It's a feast. It's one of the Pharisees. He's invited Jesus over, right? He wants to cozy up to Jesus. In verse 12 of Luke 3, Jesus reveals the heart we should be developing in looking at this idea of community. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, and I'll just interject here and say, or when you do something communally, all right, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. Your reward is here on earth. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? That's that first resurrection we were talking about. So Jesus is being clear here of where his heart and where God's heart is in relationship to this world. Jesus says earlier in the same piece of scripture that we should take the lowest seat at any banquet. Well, what does that mean? He's constantly and consistently teaching us that we are to be servants of His to this world. And again, as I said, if you want to know more about what God values and what we should be concerned with, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus teaches us so much about the kingdom of heaven and what God sees as valuable. And there you can compare it to how you see things. God's economy is well displayed there. So from these passages and others, Bruce Wilkinson terms seven S's, or buckets in a sense, that God rewards. Okay, so on the other side of this insert, the header is obtaining God's rewards. And we're going to go through seven. Oh, and you'll notice that number six, I'm sorry, I left off on the other side, and we're not going to get to that because I don't have enough time today, but it's pretty self-explanatory. Okay, so obtaining God's rewards. Number one, God will reward you for seeking Him through spiritual acts such as fasting and praying. Not only that, but we're finding out it's actually really good for us now biologically. Isn't that crazy? Wow, maybe God does know what's best for us. God will reward you for submitting to your employer as a faithful steward. Do you complain about your job a lot? Or do you see it as a blessing? God will reward you for self-denial in His service. God will reward you for serving those in need in His name. God will reward you for suffering for His name and reputation. God will reward you for sacrifices you make for Him. God will reward you for sharing your time, talent, and treasure to further His kingdom. There are scripture references there, and I urge you to study these. But there's one thing that touches almost every one of these buckets, for the American church anyway. And it is the way we look at and deal with money. So God, or Jesus, speaks more about money than He does heaven and hell combined. Why? I would contend it's because that's where the rubber meets the road, especially here in the American church. I mean, when Jesus is talking about the rich, do you think He's talking about the African church? Do you think He's talking about the church in Honduras? Probably not. It's a good chance that He's referring to us. See, I used to think of giving my time and my talents and all of that as an expense. You know, it was something I did. I had to pay, right? Because I love God. And that's true. That is true. That should be the heart we have. But the doctrine of rewards switches that and says, no, you've got it in the wrong ledger. Put it over to the investment side. So the use of my time, talents, and money is no longer an expense to me. It's an investment in which I will be rewarded for, and you will be rewarded for. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? I guess it all depends. You know, the evangelical church is known in the giving world for giving 3% of their income. Pretty sad. Now, look, let me tell you, I understand this is difficult, especially when it comes to money. So I'm going to end with this little story. Not very long ago, a few years back, I started praying to God that He would move in my heart and cause me to give more of a percentage of my income. Okay? It's a good prayer, right? So what God did in that process is He took away a very large portion of my income. The rubber had met the road. What is it, Tanner, that you believe? Do you believe that my rewards are real? So, be careful what you pray for. But I know for a fact that God has me in mind over my situation. What He's saying is, yes, my rewards are worth it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer your prayer because you deserve it. But it just didn't look like I thought it would. Look, I get this stuff is hard, right? Especially when it comes to money with us. But when it comes to time and talent and all of that, it's all hard. It all is sacrifice, right? I get it. Look, I have to deal with it day in and day out, right? But I do love God. And I do want to please Him. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your promises. First and foremost, for Your promise of eternal life with You and in Your presence. God, I can't even begin to imagine what that's like. But we know that it will be better. better than anything we have here. By millions and billions of ways. Can't wait to be in your presence. Can't wait to learn more about you, to know more about you, to be away from this place of sin. Looking forward to that. Lord, help me and help my brothers and sisters here to live like you want us to now, knowing that we are in your presence now eternally. Lord, we love you and we just want to do our best. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.